I don't know about you, but I'm tired. And so hopefully you're not so tired as that you sleep through this message. And hopefully I'm not so tired that I sleep through it either. That would be a problem. But we're going to talk about expectations here this morning, which are part of a perspective of God and a perspective of His deliverance, and we're going to do so by getting a glimpse of the life of the Apostle Paul. It's been said that the Bible bears this out, that life in Christ for the child of God is all about perspective, a perspective that is true, that's derived from the principles of God's Word, and your life is ultimately not about your circumstances. Now, we do have to live in our circumstances. We can't get around that, and I'm all about nice circumstances. But for me to expect to have nice or grand circumstances is a trap. It's tenuous. All of us should recognize, and I'm sure a lot of us have, that our lives could change in a heartbeat. Circumstances can change, and they can change permanently. And that's why my focus and your focus needs to lie in the deliverance that is in Christ, based on the promise and the faithfulness of God. That's to make the difference in the circumstances. And the question is, do you believe that? You know, if you're not walking by faith in the all-powerful, sovereign God of the universe, then you're never going to look at it that way. You're always going to have some kind of a fleshly twist on things that's going to rob you from the joy that you can have in Christ. And so we're going to look at a few verses in the book of Philippians this morning. And if you've ever read the book of Philippians over and over, you begin to see the apostle's perspective in suffering. And his perspective in light of the uncertain future he is facing, he had a solid expectation from God and a solid expectation of himself. And we all have expectations. It's normal. It's basic. I fully expected my car to start this morning when I turned the key over. And I probably would have been somewhat disappointed if it did not. And the reason for that is my previous outcomes with turning that key over in that car have shaped my expectations. I've turned it over hundreds and hundreds of times, and I've gotten the same result. And so is it reasonable for me to have that expectation? Well, on one hand, yes. On another hand, no. I should also expect that if I turn that over, I'll get nothing. That would be a reasonable expectation, because there is no guarantee that that car is going to start. It is under the curse. At some point, it will fail. But that's where that car and my God differ tremendously. I can depend on the reality that God is who He is and what He has promised. And He's going to be true and faithful and trustworthy whether my car starts or not. In everyday life, expectations are beliefs that spring from a person's thought process when examining evidence. I mean, we see the eastern sky grow pink, for example. We know that the sun is soon going to rise. That's a reasonable expectation. And that corresponds to an observable reality that is consistent with what God has set in motion and what His Word indeed says. And that's key. Again, we can always expect God to be God. We can expect Him to be faithful to His Word, and that should bring us much peace. But expectations based on human assumptions can cause trouble. I mean, how many marriages and other relationships have failed because of unrealistic or wrong expectations? I saw this. I blame Disney movies for making believe that singing fixes everything. You know, you don't want to be living in a Disney world. That does not correspond to reality. And yet for some, they think it does. In fact, this is my expectation. 28 days from now, I'm going to go from picture on the left to the picture on the right. Now, if I had that expectation, man, would I be sorely disappointed. I'm actually expecting to go the other way. That's a reasonable expectation, yeah. But you see, there is danger in having unrealistic expectations that are not based on the truth of who God is and what He said in His Word. Expectations from God based on what we think He should do have even resulted in tremendous dispensations in the lives or disappointment in the lives of many people. But when we have expectations based on God and His promise and His character, we can always rejoice because our Savior does all things well. In fact, you need to be like David here, who recognized that God is faithful yesterday, today, and forever, and always. In Psalm 62, he said, "My soul," speaking within himself, "it waits silently for notice God alone." Why? "For my expectation is from him." If you're waiting for God alone and you're allowing his word to shape your expectation, you will not be disappointed. "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved." And we're going to consider Paul and his prison experience. And we're going to see that Paul had some expectations, both from God and himself. He was resting in those. But the key to the whole thing was not him getting what he wanted. It was Christ getting what Christ deserves. And that needs to shape your expectations. Christ was his focal point. Spiritual realities were the means to those met expectations. And that's the key for you and me. When it's about Christ and it's not about you, you can see by faith the hope you have in Christ, and that will minister to your soul regardless of the circumstances. Because it could be that you've been handed a raw deal. And if you haven't, you will be. And when you're handed a raw deal, it's easy to have a pity party. It's easy to lament about the deal that's been handed to you. But what the Lord desires to direct in your thinking and in my thinking is that we would adopt the perspective and the expectations that honor him regardless of the circumstances. You know, Paul, we'll see here, his only concern was that Christ would be exalted, and he lived in light of that blessed hope that was his. He's in prison unjustly. Humanly speaking, he's got every reason to be bummed out and despair, to throw up his hands and say, "Why bother? What's the point of it all?" But he doesn't do that. He was not whining like I probably would be if I was thrown in the clink unjustly. Does he know something that you and I don't? Is he superhuman? Is he living in a dream world? Is he totally duped? Was he delusional? You know, in order for you to have the perspective that we're going to see the Apostle Paul had and the expectation that he had, you need to be a new creation in Christ. It is not possible for one who does not have the absolute assurance that heaven will be his home when he dies, that he has been saved by the grace of God, to have the expectations and the perspective that Paul had, as we'll see in Philippians chapter 1, because it's produced by the Holy Spirit. See, Paul was not delusional. If you think about it, since Christ is the real reality, it's those who are unsaved that are delusional. No doubt you've come across someone in your estimation has been delusional. I'm sure we've met people that, you know, as we compare to what we would consider normal or are a half bubble off, you know, the grasp on reality is different than yours and mine. It's distorted. And yet, amazingly, when it comes to spiritual issues defined by God's word, the unsaved are delusional. Their views are distorted. That can be true of even believers at times, but it's certainly true of an unbeliever. And what I find interesting is that the average Joe in our neck of the woods has the expectation that he's doing okay before God, and therefore he has a hope-so salvation. He doesn't have the absolute assurance to go to heaven, but he thinks he's got an 80 to 90% chance. I've given hundreds of surveys over the years, and the overwhelming answer in giving those surveys is the average Joe thinks he's got an 80 to 90% chance of going to heaven. And what he doesn't realize is he's deceived, and by nature we're all deceived. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only the Lord. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." It's interesting. When Jeremiah wrote this, Israel was deceived. They didn't think they had the spiritual problem. They thought that Jeremiah had the problem. And because of who we are in Adam, we tend to be deceived as to our real condition. We tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We tend to think that someone else has the problem. When God says, "No, you've got a problem, it's a heart problem, and it's incurable apart from me and my grace." It's very serious. We tend to think that we know better than we do. We tend to think we have a handle on things, that we have it all figured out. We have the upper hand, and yet there are those who we might deem simple-minded that just haven't arrived yet, and they're easily deceived. And yet, when it comes to religious deception, the ones who think highly of themselves fail to see their true condition before God based on the standard of the Scriptures. And so they're deceived, and we're all deceived. We have deceitful hearts. We live in a world in which the god of this world has laid out a course full of deception. It's a world that is saturated with that which is opposed to what God exalts and what God says is right. We're all enticed to follow our own course and to act independent of God, to be consumed with what's right in front of us, to not consider eternity, or at least not consider it urgently. And when someone is deceived spiritually, they do not agree with God's evaluation of them because of their pride. They might to a point, well, I might have sinned once or twice, but you can't throw me in the same boat as everybody else. That is nothing but pride. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And the unsaved are deceived. They're deceived to think that the world revolves around the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, that that's where it's at. And yet Christ said, and he's got again the real perspective, said, life does not consist of the abundance of things a man possesses. That's the battle of materialistic America. And finding your purpose and value in the things that do not come from the Father will destroy you. And yet we live in a world that operates on this principle, and so we're prone even to think that that's where it's at. Deception runs everywhere. And yet where most people are deceived is in their own evaluation before God. And he has deceived, Satan rather, has deceived many into thinking that they're not as bad as they think they are. Or some he's deceived into even to thinking that they're so bad that God doesn't care about them. And both extremes are wrong. And so in Titus 3 here, we have the real reality spelled out for us. Beginning in verse 2 of Titus 3, Paul tells him, well, let's pick it up in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Well, here's the reason why, verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient. Notice the word deceived. We were serving various lusts and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy. We were hateful and hating one another. Now, people read that and they go, well, that's not me. And you know what? I got some news for you. That's you. That's me. That's everyone. We lived in malice and envy. We were hateful and hating one another. But notice the contrast that begins in verse 4. Unlike you and me, we have God. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. See, God is kind. God is love. And that love appeared on the scene in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 5 goes on to say, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. See, all of us here are in desperate need of a Savior. And the average guy doesn't think he's that bad. And yet here we have a God's perfect evaluation. We were disobedient, we were foolish, deceived. We spent our time serving various lusts and pleasures, and we were living in malice. We were hateful. We were hating one another. And that's why I love verse 4. Because God was kind to the unthankful and the evil. And God was love toward the thankful or the unthankful and the evil. And in doing so, he provided a full and free salvation. And it's only in Christ. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men, or why we must be saved. The very things mentioned here in verse 3 are the very things or very reasons that we need to be saved. And Jesus is the key. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said in John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if anyone enters in, he will be saved. He said in John 6:47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Christ is the only means by which we can be saved from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the means of salvation. He's the one who gives everlasting life. It comes no other way. And this is why we preach the gospel here. The gospel is the good news of salvation. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news that comes from him, because that message is the power of God to salvation to anyone and everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And according to Titus 3:5 here, this has nothing to do with your works. Verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. There's nothing you can do in and of yourself to earn or merit the love of God or salvation from him. You can't work your way to heaven. We're going to have a baptism today, and you can be baptized in every church in town and slip off the front pew right into hell, because baptism saves no one. That's not the point of baptism at all. And yet you could go to various churches and it'll tell you that you become a child of God through baptism. Nothing could be further than the truth. See, the problem is that we are separated from a holy God. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. God's holy, we're not. And if you're going to live forever with God in heaven, that unholiness rather has to be dealt with, because otherwise you can't be there. In fact, God gave the Ten Commandments to show you where you're at relative to his holiness. And when you see those, you should come to the same conclusion God does, that you have failed miserably and you're a sinner. There is no difference. You might say, well, I haven't murdered anyone, but well, have you lied? I know you have, and so you're just as guilty as the one who was murdered as far as God is concerned. There is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God says a penalty has to be paid. He can't turn a blind eye towards sin. Sin has to be dealt with, and that's what Christ is all about. Christ was a sinless one who came to remove our sin, because that was the only way it could be removed. And if you're going to be, again, in heaven for all eternity with God, that sin has to be removed. And your good works can't remove your sin. Isaiah 64:6 says, we're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness, you can add the whole ball up, and it comes out to be a big, fat, filthy rag, which God does not want, and nor can it remove your sin. And so the answer is in Jesus Christ. See, you have no means or no ability to save yourself. There's nothing you can do by way of works of any kind that remove your sin. And some people are out there trying religion. They'll try good works. They'll try a certain philosophy that they're really pleased with, and they think if there is a God that he's pleased with it as well. They might go down a moral road. There's an infinite number of things that they can try, and yet none of those bridge the gap. None of those things remove sin. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But notice, the Lord, God took care of the problem himself by laying on him, and that him is the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. And this took place on the cross of Calvary. There your sins and my sins were laid upon him. Your past sins, your present sins, your future sins, all your sins were future when Christ died. And so 2,000 years ago, between the hours of 12 and 3, he had you personally in mind. And there bore the full brunt of the wrath of God that you deserve to pay for your sins. And he did this in love. And so the one response that the New Testament says will get you eternal life and get you forgiveness and make you holy and acceptable and righteous before God and fit for heaven is to trust him and him alone. He who believes on me, the Bible says, has everlasting life. Christ said that in John 6:47. And that's what happens. That's what you need to do. And when you do, you can jump for joy because you passed from death unto life. The Lord Jesus Christ said, John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has right now everlasting life. And with regard to the future, shall not come into judgment. Why? Because he's passed once and for all from the realm of death to the realm of life. That word passed there is in the perfect tense. It's a once and for all passing. You get eternal life. And by its very definition, it cannot come to an end. Once you're saved forever. That's the good news of the gospel. It's not predicated on your performance. It's not predicated on your faithfulness. It's not predicated on your works. God saves by grace. Grace means you get something you don't deserve. And therefore, it's guaranteed because you're not part of the equation. Christ did all the work. He cannot fail. And therefore, we have every reason to rejoice. And upon getting saved, you have a position of Christ that's complete. You receive all things to pertain to life and godliness. Your citizenship is officially translated from the realm of death to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And now you can have a perspective that recognizes things in light of your eternal position in Christ. And this is critical when it comes to life. You can now see things as they really are. The Holy Spirit can impress upon you. In fact, longs to impress upon you that you belong to Christ, that your times are in His hands. And therefore, you can have expectations that are consistent with who you are in Christ. You can adopt a perspective that recognizes what really has value in time and what's really going to make a difference when this life on earth is over. You're a pilgrim and an alien in a foreign land. This is not your home. And you have a new home that's so indescribably wonderful, you can hardly wait to get there. But you have to take that by faith, and that's exactly what Paul did. And that's why he could have the expectations he had in this life. If you're not focusing on your eternal home in heaven, you've got a disappointment barking at your heels right now. In fact, let's go now to Philippians chapter 1 and see Paul's perspective and expectations. Philippians chapter 1. So we think of the context here. Paul is in the clink. Though he's broken no laws, he's done nothing wrong. And so he's being treated unjustly. And yet Paul was rejoicing. But he was not rejoicing in his circumstances because they were lousy. He was rejoicing, however, that God was using these negative circumstances to get the gospel out. We can pick it up in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. What an opportunity to witness. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold now to speak the truth without fear. God's honoring His word. Some indeed preach, however, Christ from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. So what's my conclusion, verse 18? Only that in every way, whether the motives are pure or the motives are rotten, Christ is preached, and in this I will rejoice. I have rejoiced, and I will rejoice. This reminds us that Paul's joy was based, as I've said so many times over the pulpit, in spiritual realities. It had nothing to do with his circumstances. Love rejoices in the truth. He's rejoicing. The truth is going out, and God is using His word. He does not care that he's in the clink from that perspective. And some are trying to make his life miserable. But he explains why he's rejoicing, beginning in verse 19. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now Christ also will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so what should your expectation be when you're suffering for Jesus' sake and things are less than ideal? When you're stuck in a place you'd rather not be, are you rejoicing in the truth like Paul is? His circumstances are certainly negative. Things could obviously be better. But Paul here had an expectation and a perspective that we need to adopt in his negative circumstances. He says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. And what he's telling us, and the principle here, is that you are to expect God to deliver you. He had an expectation that he would be delivered. Notice what he says there in verse 19. I know. This is the Greek word oida. It's in the perfect tense in the Greek. And it means that Paul had a firmly settled conviction and certainty that his present trials would turn out for his good. He expected to be delivered. Now, how he defined this deliverance and how you might define your deliverance could be a problem. But he knew who God was. God is in the delivering business. God always delivers. But God delivers on His terms. He's got all the facts. He said, this is going to turn out for my good. I know it is. You know, Paul knew these principles, like Romans 8:28. He says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Paul knew this, generally speaking. He also penned these words. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why we not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen? For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, Paul knew these things, and yet it's one thing to know a principle generally, but it's a different thing to rest in it and rejoice in it when things are in the dumper. I mean, you might have these verses memorized, but that doesn't mean that they're affecting your thinking and life in any way. This doesn't mean that this is causing you to rejoice. All of you know who have been part of this church for any period of time know Romans 8:28, but you could be the most miserable person here today because you're not resting in its reality, in its truth. You know, the psalmist, David could say this, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Why? Because things are rosy? No. I remember you on my bed. I meditate on you in the night watches. I'm thinking about who I am in Christ. He is my focus. He's my joy. He's my everything. And therefore, though the circumstances stink, I've got something that I can count on, something that will not change, something that is more reliable than the sun coming up in the morning. See, you could be trapped in human viewpoint. You could ignore the perspective that Paul puts forth here. You could be trapped in a pity party. You could be completely stuck on yourself and on your life with the phrase running through your mind subconsciously, why is this happening to me? When are things going to change for me? And on we could go. Now, as I mentioned yesterday at camp, I mean, what are you entitled to? Don't ever ask God to give you what you deserve, because you'll be drop-kicked into next week. That would be even you getting out what you deserve. Now, Paul was not a robot. He was not removed from his circumstances. He was in them. But his circumstances did not rule him. He was interacting with them properly in the sense that he viewed them in light of God's working in him and through him to make him more like Christ. So he says in verse 19, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. What's this? This is his present imprisonment, this present circumstance. All the lessons that God has for me are going to do something for me that no other circumstances would do. And this will turn out for my deliverance. What deliverance is he talking about here? Well, deliverance is the Greek word sozo. It means salvation. And the question we can ask is, what type of deliverance is in mind here? Now, deliverance within the Word of God can be spiritual or can be physical. Is Paul thinking physical deliverance here, or is he thinking spiritual deliverance? As we think of spiritual deliverance, what we're talking about in the Bible, salvation is in three tenses. The moment you get saved, you enter into stage one salvation, which is called justification. This is a finished transaction. This happens at a point in time. I don't know what's going on. I'm going to see if I can fix it. This is what happens when you trust Christ as your Savior. You are declared righteous. This is a finished thing. You pass from death and life and never change. However, stage two salvation is called sanctification, in which you are in the process of being saved from the power of sin in your life. This is a present tense reality for the believer. Potential reality. It's based on you walking by faith. You live the Christian life the same way you get saved. You trusted Christ to do something for you that you could not do for yourself at salvation, first tense. He died for your sins. He saved your sins penalty. Well, the same faith needs to exist as you live your Christian life moment by moment. You have faith in what God has promised in his word that he can deliver you. You have a sin nature, however, that is always battling that perspective. And so over here we have a pity party about to happen, or we have rejoicing that's about to happen. That is the reality every moment in your circumstance when it's negative. This is what he's talking about here. He's talking about spiritual deliverance. This is what he wants you and I to understand. God wants to deliver us from ourselves and time. He wants to deliver us from a me-first, down-in-the-dumps, pity party perspective that we're all prone to some degree. Paul's saying, I know that this imprisonment is good for me, and I have an expectation that I'm going to be delivered in this. But again, is he talking about getting out of the clink, or is he talking about some internal spiritual deliverance from some spiritual perspective that's nagging in him, that's trying to drag him down, that's plaguing him? Well, I think in this case, both are true. I think he's expecting to be physically delivered. As we know, historically, he gets out of the clink at this instant. Well, that's really not the focus here at this time. What this imprisonment had done for the Apostle Paul, and what trials are designed by God to do for you and to me, is to evaluate what has value. You know, trials have a way of clarifying what's important in your life. You know, when you're bottled up somewhere or stuck somewhere that you'd rather not be, you know, maybe you'll get a health trial that you can't change, for example, or some other circumstance out of your control. Or you're stuck somewhere because you made a series of bonehead decisions and the consequences aren't going to go away. God says, I'm going to use those things to get you to evaluate what is really important in life. You know, Paul had been suffering. He'd suffered exceedingly. In fact, more than you and I might ever know in our walk on this planet. And yet he says, this is not in vain. God is using it to purify my motives and my desires and causing me to focus on him and eternity. And you see, that's what God is using in your trials as well. This is why you can thank God for the trial, because there's a purpose in it. It's not some arbitrary, hopeless, dead-end situation. Paul's suffering stripped him from any interest or devotion to lesser things, because in his suffering, he discovered what really has value in light of eternity. That's what trials are designed to do. You know, if God pinches you in an area that in your particular life he says has value, maybe it's the area of finances, for example, he's going to do so in order to see what is preeminent in your life. Is it going to be me, or is it going to be mammon? I mean, Christ flat out said you can't serve both God and money. So God's going to put you in a situation, you're going to say, well, what's it going to be? What's really important to me? Where is my heart really at? Is it going to be Christ, or is it going to be the buck? Or for you, it might not be the buck. It might be something else. It doesn't matter what it is. But he's designed to get you, because he wants your life to count, for you to draw the right conclusion, to see that what has value in light of eternity far outweighs anything temporal down here. I think there's a proverb that tells you, or maybe it's Ecclesiastes, your riches have wings. Money's either going to walk away from you, or you're going to walk away from it. I used to say there's no U-Hauls behind hearses, but I found a picture of the internet, and that ruined it for me, because some guy had a hearse with a U-Haul. But the fact is, you're taking none of it with you. The only thing you can do is you can send it on ahead by using the money God gave you to invest in that which is going to make a difference for eternity. That's it. But God says, I'm going to put you in a corner here so you can see that I'm infinitely more valuable than that. God says, it says in Colossians that Christ is to have the preeminence in all things. And if you've got a rosy life, invariably what will happen is what takes preeminence in your life is going to shift away from Christ to your good circumstances. That's the trap that it always is waiting there. And so one of the aspects of Paul's deliverance here is spiritual. And it's to be no different for you and me. We're to expect God's deliverance, because God always delivers spiritually. Now again, I think he's expecting to get out of the clink as well. His time in prison is coming to a climax. He's going to stand and he's going to get a judgment that's going to be rendered. And we're going to see he's going to be vindicated and released. But the real issue for all of us is not our circumstances, it's spiritual deliverance. That's the issue. Now, the means of this deliverance, he says, is prayer and the supply of the Spirit. Verse 19, he says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through what? Your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I know, he says, perfectly that your prayers and the supply of the Holy Spirit will deliver me from my tendency to be in self-pity mode, to say, woe is me, to say, I have it so hard. And it's your prayer in the Holy Spirit that will cause me to say, I know that God has a plan and I can be content in Him. Because if God wanted me somewhere else, I'd be somewhere else. What? Two different outlooks, two different results, peace or turmoil. But the first is prayer here. Their prayers for him. It wasn't Paul's prayer for himself that was a component in his deliverance. It was their prayers for him that were going to make a difference. You know, what becomes apparent here as you read the New Testament, it seems Paul put more stock in the saints' prayers for him than his own prayers for himself. He told the Colossians, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, he's in jail here, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. You pray for me. Said the Ephesians, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Because that's the reason I'm in chains. And I need to not have a pity party and close my mouth and say, I'm never doing this again. But instead to say, no, God's got me right here. Give me the boldness, Lord, I need to preach the gospel. You pray for me. Said in Philemon 1 to Philemon, but meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, and I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. He said that from prison as well. We're going to see in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, brethren, pray for us. Paul put stock in other believers' prayers for him because he knew that God uses prayers. Do you pray? Do you believe that prayer makes a difference? You know, one of the biggest weaknesses of any church is prayer, because prayer, one, takes faith, and two, it takes work. It takes brain power. You need to think, and nobody likes to think. And it takes energy to think. You know, James said this, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But you know, we sometimes forget he also said this. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose or expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. I mean, is God is who he is or not? Sometimes you pray and it's just a mindless exercise that you do to salve your conscience because, well, I should probably pray about this. Well, you just wasted a bunch of words and brain power. You need to pray in faith with no doubting, because God says, I use prayer. End of story. Do you see that your prayers for others make a difference? Or is that just some kind of pie-in-the-sky theory that's thrown around and you really don't believe to be true? God says you pray. Paul believed it, so he asked the Colossians, he asked the Philippians, he asked Philemon to pray, and right here he says flat out, it's through your prayers that I'm going to be delivered. Now, is he an idiot? Boy, putting your faith in someone else to pray for you, that's actually pretty scary, isn't it? It's pretty scary. God primarily works in and through man, not apart from him. So he's designed in accomplishment of his will that prayer is part of the equation. So Paul's confidence was in these saints praying for him. I know I'm going to be delivered. Why? Because you're praying for me. Boy, wouldn't that be encouragement if we could just walk around and say to each other, I know I'm going to be delivered because you're praying for me. Boy, could we encourage one another? Holy cow. I'm not a Hindu, but you know, believing prayer is God's gracious arrangements by which it's funny what comes out of my mouth when I'm tired. By which the saints are privileged to work together in furthering his sovereign purpose. You gotta believe that. You gotta believe that. Well, it's the second thing. The supply of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's the third member of the Trinity. Supply is a Greek word, which I'm not going to pronounce. It means literally to furnish or supply upon. It refers to lavish or generous giving, furnishing. It's not the stingy thing. This is an abundant provision. It was used by the city-state for these people that would supply everything that was needed for this great choral arrangement. And notice here in Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly. Abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. You know, God's into giving extravagantly. God poured out the Holy Spirit abundantly. Poured out there is a Greek word, means literally to flow out, to gush, to spring forth. The inheritance is to cause something to be emitted in quantity. The word abundantly pertains to that which exists in large amount with the implication of being valuable in large amount. It's not like God's holding back. He says, I am going to dump bucket loads of the Holy Spirit on you so you have what you need for my deliverance, he's saying. You know, you can never sit there and look at God and say, God, you just haven't come through here. That's impossible. God says we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. We have all things to pertain to life and godliness. His Spirit has everything we need for deliverance. Is it any wonder why Paul had these great expectations? And so God had these tremendous expectations from God. This wasn't some health and wealth thing saying, well, God's going to get out of here and he's going to give me $5 million and I'm going to buy a yacht and I'm going to sail the seven seas. No. It was a real spiritual deliverance. He says, it's coming. I fully expect it because that is who God is. And your prayers are part of the equation. And God's Holy Spirit, the all-powerful Holy Spirit, is going to do his part as well. But then he had some expectations in light of this of himself. Notice verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. You know, you're to expect in light of God's sure deliverance not to be ashamed. Notice it says, this is my earnest expectation. What is earnest expectation? It's one word in the Greek. It's that which looks forward with eagerness and desire, and desire signifies strained expectancy, eager longing, the stretching forth of the head indicating an expectation of something from a certain place. Kind of like what our necks are to be looking to the skies expecting Jesus Christ at any moment. In fact, the only other time Paul uses this word is in Romans 8:19. He says, the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. This cursed world cannot wait for God to come back and fix everything. It's groaning, just like we are. There's an anxious longing there. And Paul, you're saying, I have got my head stretched out and my attention is turned away from my negative circumstances. And I've got an earnest expectation that I am not going to be ashamed of my Savior. In fact, he says, in what? In nothing I'm going to be ashamed. You know, we all have our excuses, don't we? Believers will say, they're in Paul's situation, well, God doesn't expect me, you know, to stand firm in these circumstances, does he? Well, Paul says here in nothing. In nothing. Are you ashamed of your Savior? You know, I couldn't help but think recently how Christ demonstrated his love and for you and me, and the tremendous pain it caused him. But he didn't care because he loved you and he loved me. Pain we know nothing of. A holy, perfect, righteous God taking upon himself the ugliness of our sin. And he endured that pain because the alternative pained him even more. To be separated from him for all eternity. It says in Hebrews that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And yet how often are we ashamed to call him our Savior? In front of a Christ-rejecting world, and we're more concerned about how we're perceived in the eyes of Christ-rejectors than the one who gave his all for us. I mean, Christ was despised and rejected of men. It should be an absolute privilege for us to stand with him and to partake in his sufferings. And Paul says, I am not going to be ashamed of the one who did that for me. This is why Peter told the saints he was writing to, when you have unjust suffering, you rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. It's a privilege, so that when his glory is revealed, you're going to be glad with exceeding joy. In fact, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed. I expect the unsaved to blaspheme God. But on your part, God's glorified. In nothing I'm going to be ashamed. Do you think like that? God says, my deliverance is coming. Paul says, I know. So in my expectation by God's grace is that in nothing I'm going to be ashamed. It doesn't matter what his circumstances are. He's saying, in essence, if I get out of the clink or not, whether I'm treated with dignity or not, whether justice is served or not, I'm not going to be ashamed, because it's not about me, it's about Christ. And through the power of the Spirit of God, I am willing to suffer whatever he sends my way. That's why Paul told Timothy, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. You know, God isn't asking you to go it alone. Jesus Christ lives in you. He's with you. He'll never leave you or forsake you, and his grace will be sufficient. And what a privilege it is not to be ashamed. See, the issue, again, is what takes top billing in your life? Christ or something else? And if it's something else, when push comes to shove, Christ is going to be pushed aside. And so it says, Paul says, in nothing I'm going to be ashamed, but that's not all. My expectation here is that Christ is going to be magnified in my body. I don't care if I live or die. Verse 20 says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always sin and all, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. The word magnified there means to raise in status, to be given dignity and honor. Now it's in the passive voice. He didn't say that I would exalt Christ, but that Christ would be exalted through me. It wasn't about him doing some great and impressive thing for God so that everyone could stand up and take notice. It was about Christ doing something in him and through him so that people would notice Christ. And that's how it's to be for you and for me. I mean, when something is magnified, it's enlarged and brought into focus. A magnifying glass brings out the insignificant as well as the more prominent points of excellence in an object. And Paul says, I want my life, by God's grace, when it's examined under the microscope, that what springs forth is Jesus Christ. They would see the perfections of Christ through me as his vessel. See, Paul's Christianity, which was true Christianity, was not this what about me perspective. It was about Christ and his exaltation. He was not focused on his testimony. He was focused on the testimony of Christ. If you're focusing on your testimony, that means your eyes are on you and your performance, and that's a trap. If you're focused on Christ, he'll take care of your testimony. But notice what he said here. As always. It's not like on the third Tuesday of the fourth month when the blue moon, I want Christ to be magnified. No, always. He never waned from his objective or expectation. And so he expressed divinely enabled boldness. Boldness was needed. And it wasn't his boldness, but boldness that God gave him. He relied on the one who lived in him. His expectation is that the Holy Spirit would produce the exaltation of Christ through Paul, who has given him the boldness to exalt Jesus Christ. That is why he prayed. He recognized it's not easy by nature to be bold for Christ when you are in a hostile environment. But the Spirit of God will do it. This is why Christ told his disciples, he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. And what's the Holy Spirit's objective? He will glorify me. And the Spirit of God took up residence within you so that you can be a vessel that glorifies Christ always with all boldness. You know, sometimes individuals like being magnified and all that's happening to them. And they're drawing attention to themselves. But that's not how Paul operated. I want Christ to have all the attention. And you know what? Did he care whether he lived or died? He says, whether by life or by death, I got one objective. Christ is magnified. And you know, we all have a price in which we'll sell out Christ, and death is usually on the list somewhere. Well, if I do this, I might die. Yeah, so, I mean, yeah, you are going to die, right? The stats are pretty clear. It's 1 out of 1. Yeah, but I don't want to die right now. I get that. But who holds the keys of life and death? Your times are in the Lord's hands. He decides when you're going to live or die. So why don't you focus on magnifying him and let him decide when you're going to live or when you're going to die? And that was his immediate trial here. If he got a bad judgment, he was going to be put to death. It might result in martyrdom. But to him, it was no difference. Why wasn't any different? Because of verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and therefore dying is gain. If Christ is your life, dying is a good thing because you get to be with the very person that you've been longing for in your heart for all these years. To Paul, Christ was everything. Everything, everything, everything. His singular aim, the whole thing that his life consisted of, was Christ. He knew the possibility that he could die. But he believed, he had an expectation through their prayer and the power of the Spirit of God that he would be delivered. And that Christ would be magnified, that he would have boldness, that he wouldn't wane from his objective. It actually narrowed his focus to be more like Christ. And this is why trials are good. When the rug is pulled off from under you and you got nothing else and you only got Christ, you're in the best position you could be in. See, when life is easy, you're looking around for something else. That's just the way it is. He knew whose care he was in. He knew that being with Christ was far better. He knew that's where he was going. And so when the dust settled and the smoke cleared, regardless of his circumstance, he wanted Christ magnified. And so he did not care whether he lived or he died. The only reason he wanted to stick around, if we were to continue reading on, is so that he could be a spiritual benefit to someone else. He didn't have this bucket list. Well, I want to make her to the top of Mount Taconite. You know, a surefire way to have a life that counts and a life that's free from regret is to have Christ be your life. You know, when you interacted with Paul, there was no doubt as to what his life was about. It was Christ. He didn't have some divided loyalty. You know, what if we were to take a survey and ask people on the street, what do you think about? You know, someone interviews, what do you think about, or what comes to mind when you think about Pastor Lachlan? What would they say? It's scary, isn't it? You can put your name in there. I mean, wouldn't it be bad if they listed, well, yeah. Well, he's all about this, this, and this, and Christ wasn't even part of the equation. Ooh! He's all about baked goods or something, you know? Sleep is coming. You know, Paul didn't care what kind of circumstances he had, because there was a greater purpose in his life that was trumpeting out Christ in every corner of his life. So when you mentioned Paul, there was no doubt. They said, well, he's about Christ. Yeah, I know, you know. Oh, Sean Lachlan, what comes to mind with him? Toothache, you know, or no. Do you see that there's a divine viewpoint here that we can all have? And that this actually just changes life? You can spend your life worrying about things you can't control, and worry about what people think of you, and worry about, well, what's going to happen now, and what's going to happen then. Or you can focus on Christ. Christ is your life, and he says, you know what? He's got the details all wrapped out. I don't have to worry about having a divided loyalty. I don't have to worry about manipulating my situation so that I get what I want in life. I'm going to leave it all with him. And he's promised, and he can't lie, that he is going to deliver. And you need to allow God's deliverance to be conformed to the image of his word and not what you think it might be in your mind. Because we all have this picture of what we think deliverance is. And God says, well, you're not going to find that in the pages of scriptures, but I will deliver you. And God always delivers. Paul at the end of his life says, I'm about to be delivered. The time of my departure is at hand. God says, I'm going to deliver you. I'm taking you home. That's how he delivers sometimes. He says, you're coming home. But he always delivers. The question invariably is, what is it you want? Are you going to walk by faith and trust Christ to run your life in a way that it will be maximum glory to him and maximum benefit to you? Or do you want to play both ends against the middle so you can come out just living life on my terms? And, well, you know, Christ is part of the equation. Don't get me wrong, but... And then when you stand before Christ, you're going to say, I missed part of this. And so how do you approach life when life stinks? That's Christ. Every one of us here should expect God's deliverance. Not from the circumstances, but in the circumstance. That's God's way. Now, occasionally he does deliver from it. But ultimately his objective is in it. And in the meantime, you can expect that God will supply what you need in the trial. Wasn't that Paul's expectation? I've got the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which means by default, I have enough. And then you need to expect that by God's grace, Christ will be magnified and exalted. If you live this way, life is grand, regardless of circumstances. This is it right here. This is it in a nutshell. Now the question is, do you believe that? Do I believe that? Is Christ more real than this stage I'm standing on? According to the Word of God, this stage one day is going to burn up, but Christ lives forever, and I am in Christ, which means I'm living forever, and therefore he has to be exalted in our thinking. What are your expectations like today? Do you expect Christ is going to deliver? Well then, rejoice. For faithful is he who called you will also do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this unimaginable and tremendous love. He loved us when we were unlovely, and nothing can separate us from that love. And when we suffer, it's because Christ understands the suffering. He suffers with us. He never lets us suffer alone. He understands our circumstances. He understands our longings and pains. And may we understand Paul's perspective. May Christ be our life. May we have the utmost confidence and expectation that you are doing all things well and you make no mistake. And though life is difficult and painful and hard at times, faithful to you who called us will also do it. Help us to be encouraged to this end. So we thank you for loving us in spite of us. Thank you for this truth this morning. May it encourage our hearts for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.